Sunday of Advent, that season of four Sundays prior to Christmas in which Christians reflect on the first coming of Christ into the world and spiritually prepare ourselves for his second coming. And this being the weekend after Thanksgiving, we find that the thoughts of most of those we know have begun to turn toward the most prominent winter holiday on the calendar. Most of those whom we know have already begun to put up their evergreen trees in their homes, and many have even decked the lawn with twinkling lights and assorted decorations. Friends have begun sending greeting cards and shopping for gifts that they'll give to their friends and loved ones. And many radio stations, you may have noticed, have interrupted their normal programming already in exchange for round-the-clock offering of seasonal music. The airwaves are filled with great Christmas classics like Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire, Let It Snow, Jingle Bells, and Walkin' in a Winter Wonderland, and Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree. And on television, favorite holiday movies have begun to air like Miracle on 34th Street and It's a Wonderful Life and that hideous movie about the little boy who wants the BB gun and various adaptations of The Nutcracker. And of course, all of this has how much to do with the miracle of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? Precisely 0%. In recent years, there's been an outcry of Christians against the widespread practice that's been called taking Christ out of Christmas. Well-meaning Christians have organized boycotts against stores which train their workers to say things like Happy Holidays or display signs that say Season's Greetings instead of Merry Christmas. But in our own lives, we continue to engage in meaningless traditions that are every bit of as devoid of Christ as those comparatively mundane gestures. It's a parallel to another trend I see among some Christians who lobby to have the Ten Commandments posted in classrooms and courthouses when the Ten Commandments are hardly ever found posted in a Christian church or in a Christian's home. Now, I think we're right to seek to keep Christ in Christmas, but we fail to be consistent even in our own practices. And if we expect the culture to have a Christ-centered, Christ-saturated winter holiday, then we who are Christ's followers must lead by example and keep Christ at the center of our own Christmas celebrations as well. Now, does this mean we should all have life-size light-up nativity scenes in our yards and give Bibles and cross necklaces as gifts and wear Jesus is the reason for the season sweatshirts all season long? No, in fact, those things may not help our cause very much. I believe keeping Christ in Christmas is simpler than that. This tiny little epistle that we turn our attention to today, but in it, I think John is giving us two specific admonitions which are practically applicable to us as we try to keep Christ in Christmas. You see, the de-emphasizing of the miracle of Jesus Christ is not a new phenomenon. Within the first century of the church's history, a conflict arose within the church against those who sought to deny the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus. Now, when we say the incarnation, we're talking about a doctrine that is central, it's crucial to the Christian faith, for in this doctrine we set forth our belief that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that he came into the world through the miracle of the virgin birth to save us from our sins. If Jesus is not fully God and not fully man, he could not have atoned for our sins in his death on the cross. Apart from the miracle of the incarnation, there is no redemption for humanity, no hope for humanity beyond the grave, no Christianity, and thereby no Christmas at all. But some in the early church began to be influenced by various strains of philosophy in the surrounding culture, and they abandoned their belief that God became a man in the person of Jesus. It's those heretics that John is writing about in his first and second epistles, calling out their errors and strengthening the church against their false teaching. Now here in 2 John, he's writing to the members of a church in a nearby area. He refers to the church in verse 1 as the chosen lady, and to the church's members as her children. And in keeping with that imagery, he concludes by passing along greetings, he says in verse 13, from the children of your chosen sister, that is, members of the church where John was serving as an elder, as he says in verse 1, or as a pastor. We know that John spent many years of his later life as the elder of a church in Ephesus, and it was likely that the conflict with these false teachers first arose there. And now John fears that these false teachers are going to be traveling far and wide teaching the same heresies. And so he's writing to a neighboring congregation about it. And in doing so, he gives us two admonitions for continuing to walk in faithfulness to Christ. And I believe that in our day, when it seems that a culture desires a Christmas without a Christ, when so many of our own traditions have so little to do with the person of Jesus, that these same admonitions go far in helping us to keep Christ in Christmas. And they don't cost a dime, and they're relatively stress-free. Now, there's a Christmas present for us all. Amen? Now, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, this is our first admonition here, and that is that keeping Christ in Christmas involves watching out for subtle deceptions. And John reminds the church to which he's writing that there are many who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't say that many deceivers have come in from the world, as if to suggest that the church has been attacked from the outside, but rather he says they've gone out into the world. As 1 John indicated, these false teachers were originally part of the church, but they mixed the pure message of Christ with the impurities of worldly philosophies, and after causing a disruption in the church and leading astray many of the faithful, they've departed from the church now to spread their errors elsewhere. And so in 1 John 2:19, this same apostle writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Then notice that he also says that they are deceivers. He says many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, in teaching this false message that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they seek to lead people away from the truth. And in so doing, they become agents of him who was the first deceiver, Satan. In the form of the serpent, you recall the story, Satan deceived Eve in the garden, luring her first into doubting and then into disobeying God's word. And here, John likens these false teachers to the ultimate deceiver and even refers to them as the Antichrist at the end of verse 7. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, we typically reserve that term, Antichrist, to refer to the end-time world ruler who's going to step onto the stage before the second coming of Christ and deceive the nations. But John has already declared that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world. Before his statement about their going out from us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And a few verses later, John goes on to write, down in verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then over in 1 John 4, John says in verse 1 there, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. In other words, don't believe every message that you hear. Don't believe everything that people claim comes from God. You have to test these things because he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do you know which ones are true and which ones are false? He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 2 of chapter 4 of 1 John, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So by denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, these deceivers have put themselves in league with Satan and have become forerunners to the Antichrist, who will come and deceive the nations at the end of time. Now think for a moment about this false teaching that people were spreading. John says they were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Now today we find ourselves 20 centuries removed from the life and times of Jesus, and you will not find anyone today who denies that a person named Jesus of Nazareth ever lived. You will find all kinds of people that teach all kinds of things, but almost to the man, from the most faithful Christian to the most radically heretical denier of the faith there is, you will rarely find anyone who say Jesus never existed. How much more impossible than that would it have been to find someone who denied his existence, who lived within the same generation that Jesus died in, within the same lifetime of eyewitnesses to his life. But these people were not denying that Jesus had ever lived. They denied that he was God incarnate. That appears that in John's day, there were various groups and individuals who had combined Christian doctrine with Greek paganism and invented new theories about the nature of Jesus. In fact, one of the central tenets of the Greek Gnosticism and its forerunning belief systems was the belief that all matter, all material, all object, all physical objects was inherently evil. And therefore they said that God could in no way inhabit a physical body. Some who became known as the Docetics believe that Jesus only appeared to be human, that if you followed him through the sandy ground in that day, he wouldn't even leave footprints in the sand because they weren't real feet. They just looked real. And if you were to strike him, your fist would pass right through him because he wasn't really there. He just appeared to be there. Because they denied that you could have God dwelling in a physical body. And one of the most popular views of that day was taught by a man named Cerinthus. Now, he taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but that Jesus had been born in the normal biological way to Joseph and Mary, and that he was just a man. He was a wise man. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man, but he was just a man. And then Cerinthus taught that when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, that an emanation from God, of whom they spoke of as the Christ, descended upon Jesus there in the water and gave him divine power throughout his life. But when Jesus began to suffer, Cerinthus taught that the Christ departed from him. And so there was the divine being, the Christ, who temporarily lived inside of the sinful human being, Jesus, without ever commingling the two natures of human and divine. That was a blatant and heretical denial of the central truth of Christianity, that God became a man in the person of Jesus, who is fully God and fully human. John warns that anybody who believes that, anybody who is deceived by that kind of teaching, in verse 8 he says, you're in danger. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, John and the other apostles and the early missionaries had worked hard establishing worshiping communities of faithful followers of Christ throughout the region, built upon the rock-solid teaching of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for humanity. And John says to these folks, if you are led astray by these false teachings, all that we've worked for All that we've accomplished is going to be destroyed. And those who have genuinely been saved are not going to lose their salvation, but he says, be careful that you don't lose your reward so that you might receive a full reward. See, when we stand before Christ, we're going to be rewarded, not for our goodness, not for our righteousness, because we have none, but we're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness, for our perseverance in the midst of hardship, our endurance in holding fast to the truth. And John says, if you give up on the truth of Jesus, you're not going to receive that full reward. And he says in verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in all actuality, he says, this person does not have God. Right doctrine is a mark of the true believer. According to John, the one who abides in this teaching of who Jesus is, he has the Father and the Son. But those who adhere to false teaching about the nature of Jesus, who do not recognize that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that God incarnate in the flesh, this person who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he says, does not have God. They're not saved. So those who resist in the false teachings and endure in their allegiance to the truth demonstrate themselves to be true children of God and followers of Christ, but those who abandon truth and run headlong into heresy demonstrate themselves to be false believers. So serious an issue is this that John goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, if anyone comes to you and does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's God incarnate, he says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring that teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, John is not saying here that we should have no contact with unbelievers. We shouldn't give hospitality or even speak to unbelievers. Rather, the ones of which he speaks are these deceivers in verse 7, the ones who claim to be coming in the name of Jesus, the ones who claim to be teaching the truth about Jesus, but who in reality have abandoned Jesus in heresy. It's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says there, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all the immoral people of this world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, because he says you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul and John are in agreement that it's not possible to live in this world apart from unbelieving and immoral people. And in the Great Commission, Christ has commanded us to take the good news of salvation to them. But both John and Paul would discourage us from associating with those who call themselves believers, but who deny the truth and who live in open sin. By withdrawing Christian fellowship from these so-called Christian people, we make it clear to them and to others, very importantly, that we do not endorse their sin or their heresy, and we withdraw fellowship from them in hopes that they will come to repentance and return to faith and right practice and be restored into normal and healthy Christian fellowship. He says, if somebody's coming to you, they claim to be your brother in Christ, but they deny the very nature of the God incarnate miracle of Jesus, Don't let them into your house. Don't even greet them, because to do so is to enter into their evil deeds. One of the leaders of the church in the second century was a man named Irenaeus. He had been discipled and taught by a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp had been discipled and taught by the Apostle John, who wrote these words. So Irenaeus was like John's spiritual grandson. And Irenaeus tells a story about John that illustrates exactly what John is talking about here in verses 10 and 11. Probably Irenaeus had heard this from Polycarp, who may have been an eyewitness to this event. But it seems that on a certain day, John was going into a public bath in Ephesus. And it was reported to him that Cerinthus, the one who'd been teaching these false things about Jesus, was there in the bathhouse. And when John heard that Cerinthus was there, well, he didn't say, well, let's go in and have a cappuccino, you know, and share a spiritual conversation about our faith journey. No. John, the beloved apostle, said, let us fly. Let us get out of here, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is in there. It seems on this matter, John practiced what he preached and withdrew his fellowship from those who claimed to be followers of Christ but who denied the truth about Christ. As we seek to apply this to our lives, in particular to this theme of keeping Christ in Christmas, a few points that I want to make to you today. First, Christmas is about the miracle of the incarnation in which God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's an undeniable biblical teaching. And we must beware of any attempt to remove Christ from the centrality that it deserves in this seasonal celebration. And various Christmas traditions are emphasized throughout the season that bear no connection whatsoever to Christ. These are subtle but certain deceptive denials of the fundamental truth of God in the flesh in Jesus. And these deceptions are found in surprising places. Remember that John said that the heresy that he's confronting started within the church? We must be careful that we keep Christ central in our church practices. Not only at Christmas, but at other times of the year, that we keep our focus on Jesus and on who he is and on what he's done for us, and also in our personal lives. Christless Christmas and Christless Christianity destroy the witness of the Christian church that's been two millennia in the making. While we may be tempted to soften our convictions so as to not offend our unbelieving friends and relatives during the holidays, we must be more concerned about offending the God who has called us to persevere in truth. Christmas, unlike any other time during the year, offers us an unprecedented opportunity to present a clear and bold testimony for Christ to our loved ones and to our lost friends. And if they are lost, they're already condemned in their unbelief, as Jesus says in John 3:18. They are condemned already if they're lost because they're unbelieving. So they aren't going to be more condemned in their unbelief if they're offended. Right? I mean, as we try to make Christ central in Christmas, and you say, well, somebody might get offended, they're already lost. Offense is not going to make them more condemned. But if there are those who claim to be Christian, then they're denying the truth about Christ. We must be careful that we don't embrace them as brothers and sisters and thereby send a convoluted message to those who genuinely don't know the truth. We must be clear where we stand on the issue of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, and whatever fallout occurs, we entrust that to him. Because keeping Christ in Christmas is about more than just the songs that we sing or the decorations that we use or the vocabulary that we employ in our holiday greetings. It's about watching out for subtle deceptions, and we must do that throughout the year. Now, secondly, verses 4 through 6, keeping Christ in Christmas involves walking in biblical truth. When John wrote to this church, he called attention to the consistent demonstration of their faith in Christ. He says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And walking in truth, he says, means that they're living obediently to the Father's commandments. As John expressed in his first epistle, and he reiterates here in verse 6, love for God demonstrates itself in obedience to God. So, person says, I love God, but they don't obey God, they're a liar. Because if they love God, they would obey him. There are many commandments in the Bible. You say, well, I don't know if I could ever keep all the commandments of the Bible. You can't. I'll answer that for you. I can't. Jesus distilled all these commandments, though, down into just two. Remember what he said? Somebody said, what's the greatest one? And like a true Baptist preacher, he said, you asked for one, but I'm going to give you two. And he says, the first one is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are what all the other commandments are about. This is the crux of the matter that John is pointing to here. As we love God, we obey God. And we prove our love for God by our obedience to God. And when we obey God, that leads to us loving one another. It's all connected. You love God, you obey God. God tells you to love one another. You love God by loving one another because that's obedience to Him. And in verse 5, John emphasizes that we in the church of Jesus must love one another. He says, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. In other words, it's been said to you before. I'm just reminding you the one which we had from the beginning, the commandment we had from the beginning, that we love one another. When people see this kind of characteristic in the life of a Christian, walking in truth, having right doctrine, yes, but demonstrating that doctrine in our lifestyle by loving God and loving one another, when people see that in our lives, they see the effect that Christ has upon us and they notice the difference. They don't always understand the difference. That's why we must be prepared to give a verbal witness as well. People say, well, I don't like to talk about Jesus. I just let my life do the talking for me. That's the most arrogant thing you could ever think. That is the most arrogant thing you could ever think. Because what you're saying is, I live so perfectly that people can just understand it's all about Jesus when they look at my life. That is arrogant. Jesus talked about Jesus. And if Jesus couldn't just let his life do his witnessing for him, I certainly can't. And you certainly can't. We have to be prepared to give a verbal witness to the unbelieving world. It's 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, according to Peter, godly living causes people to notice a difference in your life, and they want to know about that difference. They're going to ask you about that difference. But, you see, they go together. You can't have a godly life without a verbal witness, and you can't have a verbal witness without a godly life, because they go together. If you just have a verbal witness, you're telling people about Jesus, but you're not living a godly life, that's not going to persuade anyone. That's not going to be attractive to anyone. They only see that you're different in terms of your vocabulary, not your lifestyle. But when they see a life characterized by love for God and love for one another, they take notice and the door is open for that verbal witness for Christ. If you're a Christian, it would probably be no surprise to most people to know that you desire to emphasize Jesus at Christmas time. That's not going to surprise people. They say, well, I'd expect that. You're a Christian. But what many of those same people may not expect to see is how you desire to keep Christ preeminent in your life in January, in February, in March, April, May, June, July, in August, in September, in October, and November, as well as December. You see, if you want people to take you seriously when you talk about Jesus at Christmas time, they must know that you are serious about Jesus on the other 364 days of the year as well. After all, a Christianity that only expresses itself in our lives once a year is not very attractive to the world. Well, they say that the Christmas shopping season began last Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, but that may be, but the Christmas living season is year-round. If you want to keep Christ in Christmas, it's an all-year task of walking in His truth and in love for God and for one another. It really all comes down to this. Christmas is the celebration of the greatest miracle of all, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to live and die for us. By His death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. By His righteous life, we are made righteous in Him. He is the greatest gift ever given. He is God's gift of love and grace to undeserving people, such as we are. And when we walk in that truth year-round, from January to December, and when we're alert to the subtle deceptions that arise in the world, in our lives, in our church, that would steer us away from that central truth of God in the flesh in the person of Jesus, then Christ will be present in our Christmas and throughout the year. Walk in the truth. Watch out for deceptions. Let's pray. Father, help us to live out the miracle of Christmas during this Advent season and throughout the rest of our years and lives as well, Father. We pray today that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk in truth, that we would love you and obey you, and that would issue forth in love for one another. Keep us, Lord, from the many deceptions that we encounter that would divert us from your truth. And help us, Lord, through our lives and through the message we proclaim throughout the year to make Christ known to others for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.